Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now and we ask that we as Your sheep would be fed by Your most holy Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus 24 at verse 1. Now He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the end of the Mosaic Covenant section in the book of Exodus. There are, of course, more of this covenant in other books, such as Deuteronomy, but as far as what we find in the book of Exodus, this is the end of that covenant that is made. The rest of the book of Exodus is going to have some historical moments that happen in the life of Israel, But also, great detail is going to be given as to the building of the tabernacle. And we'll see a great deal of symbolic beauty there, pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are at the end of the giving and receiving of what has been called the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. Remember from what we went over in chapter 19, this covenant is simply a further unfolding of the flower of the one covenant that God had made with his people in Genesis 3:15 and onward. We also have to remember the structure of these five chapters from Exodus 19 through 24. Remember, chapters 19 and 24 are the bread in the BLT sandwich. Remember, chapters 20 through 23 are what is actually in the covenant. What is the content of it? You have some content in chapter 19, but the bulk of it is in chapters 20 through 23. Chapter 24 contains a little bit of a retelling of chapter 19, but also an elaboration of chapter 19 and a continuation of chapter 19. So that's kind of where we are in the forest. And now we'll start to look at some of the trees. The 70 elders of Israel, along with Moses, Aaron, and the eldest two sons of Aaron, who are going to be anointed as priests, they haven't yet, but they're going to be, are told to worship the Lord. But they are to do so from afar. This is an important detail because pretty soon they will be brought near to the Lord. But only after they have entered into the covenant with God and atonement has been made for them. We then have a recounting of what happened in chapter 19. Moses tells all the people what the covenant that God is making with them is. The temptation for us is to see the covenant that God is making with his people here as a bunch of rules. Well, as long as you keep these rules, then you'll be okay. If you do all the things that God has commanded you, then God will bless you. But remember, that is not what God is doing here. He is essentially saying to his people, place your faith in me and in Jesus. Remember last time, the angel and the hornet, who is going to fulfill all the promises that I have made with you and bring you into the promised land. And then follow me, live as my redeemed people before my face. If you don't obey me, then I will discipline you. If you do obey me, then I will bless you. And also notice that there's a difference here between how God treats disobedience and how he treats unbelief. That's an important distinction. God disciplines disobedience. What does he do to unbelief? He casts it out. Remember, and this is important for us understanding the Mosaic Covenant, why was Israel destroyed? Why was Judah brought into exile? It wasn't because they were disobedient. It was because they did not believe. What's the main charge that all the prophets of God bring against Israel and against Judah? Yes, they will list off how they have broken God's commandments, but what's the main force? That Israel and Judah are guilty of what? Spiritual adultery. In other words, unbelief. And so we need to make that very clear, because that helps us now understand the Mosaic Covenant, that the main force of the Mosaic Covenant is the same as the new covenant that we have in Christ. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I say all this so that we get the right flavor of what this covenant is that God is making with His people. It is gracious. This is a further unfolding of the covenant of grace. And so what the people then do in verse 3, when they say, all the words which the Lord has said we will do, they are giving a profession of faith. Which is no different than ours. Some have latched onto that word do, and so they say, see, they have to do things. And we have to believe. And so there's a difference between the Old Testament saints and us. They were saved by their works. We are saved by grace. I'm sorry, what? Right? We should have warning bells going off in our heads. That doesn't sound right. God provides one way of salvation. What is the primary command that God gives to His people in this covenant? As we've looked over the last few chapters. Well, one that's been repeated, so that helps us know which one's really important. Is, you shall have no other gods before me. And what we saw at the very end, the conclusion, if you will, of the content of the covenant is what? Believe in the one who is the angel and the hornet, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who will fulfill all my promises to you. Place your faith in Him. That sounds a lot like repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, doesn't it? That's what we have here. Now, having made this profession of faith, the Lord gives them a sign to show them and remind them of how they are in this covenant. And notice, it is for all the people, not just the adults. All of the people are in this covenant, children too. And it is a sign that is given to all of Israel, the Old Testament church, on how they are in this loving and gracious covenant with their God. It is all by the grace of the Lord providing atonement, a sacrifice for their sins. After Moses writes down all the words of the Lord, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and erected 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And with the help of young men, because the priesthood had not been instituted yet, offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen, or better translated, bulls. Bulls being, of course, a clean animal, ceremonially clean animal, and also a symbol of strength and power. The reason that they were used as a sacrificial animal is because it was a symbol to the people of God's power to save them. They offered these bulls to the Lord, and Moses collected the blood of these bulls, and half of it he whooshed on the altar, showing that the innocent blood that had been shed on behalf of the people, as it was consumed by the fire, showed that it was acceptable in the sight of God. This, of course, was all pointing forward to the complete sacrifice of Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to the Lord to pay for all of our sins. Moses then reads the covenant to all the people, and they again profess their faith in the Lord and in belief in his promises. And Moses then takes the other half of the blood and he whooshes it on the people. I say whoosh because it wasn't like he just little sprinkles. They were to be covered. That's the picture. This, of course, was a symbol of the innocence of the sacrifice covering over the people, so that when the Lord looked upon them, he did not see their sin, but saw innocent life. The blood of these bulls, of course, did not actually pay for the sins of the people, but it all pointed forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. That it is because we are covered with his blood that when God looks upon us, he does not see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus and the innocence of his perfect life. It is not only this, though. It serves also as a reminder that if they did not place their faith in the promised Messiah, if they rejected the Lord, that their guilt of breaking the covenant with the Lord is upon them. You remember when Jesus is before the kangaroo court of Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27, verses 23 through 25, we read, "Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Do we grasp the gravity of what they said there? They are not saying that they wanted Jesus' blood on them to cover them and wash them from all of their sins. They have the blood of Christ on them because they were part of the covenant. And they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Lord, and the guilt of breaking not just the covenant of works, the original covenant made with Adam and Eve in the garden, but also the covenant of grace that they were in. That is why it's so grievously sad when someone who has been baptized or made profession of faith walks away from the Lord. We know that they're already guilty of breaking the covenant of works. We're all guilty of that one. That's the one we all need to be saved from. But if they die in their unbelief, their guilt will be far greater, for they are then guilty of forsaking and breaking the covenant of grace. Now I say this, and I want to be clear on this. Can we break the covenant of grace? Can we break the covenant of grace? And you'll love my answer on this. It's yes and no. You love that, don't you? It's yes and no. We need to understand how it is both. There are those who are only outwardly part of the covenant of grace. And they are covenant breakers. Because they did not do the one thing to be inwardly and actually in the covenant, which is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. They did not believe. They're only outwardly then part of the covenant of grace, and their judgment will be far greater. Why? Because they tasted the good things of the Lord. They experienced the outward blessings of being part of the covenant of grace and still rejected the Lord. For those who are in the covenant of grace, both physically and spiritually, it is impossible for us to break the covenant of grace. It is impossible for us to break this covenant because what's the one condition to be in the covenant of grace? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who gives that faith? The Lord does. And He who began a good work in you will do what? Complete it. So I hope we're all clear on this. And if you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to explain it further to you after the service. But now notice some important words in verse 8 before we move on. Moses says to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant." Should start ringing some bells. We know another passage that sounds very similar to that. "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Please keep that in mind as we move on to the next section, because we'll come back to that. We then read that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that they went up on the mountain. It simply means that they went up to the altar, which was at the base of the mountain. They are nearer to God. They're as near as anyone outside of Aaron and Moses are to the Lord. They're that close. And why do we say, well, they went up? Well, you always go up to the Lord. Remember that. When you go to Jerusalem, how do you get there? Well, all the surrounding hills surrounding Jerusalem are actually higher than Jerusalem is. When you go from the Mount of Olives, you actually go down to Jerusalem from there. But you always go up. Why? Because you're always going up to the Lord. We never bring God down. He always brings us up. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we say? We lift our hearts to the Lord. But these leaders of Israel, they are in the presence of God. This is not the same as what will happen later when Moses is on the mountain and God reveals himself to Moses and Moses is able to see, remember, the back of God. This is not quite that, okay? We know this because likely at the base of the mountain, these leaders of Israel are seated before God and they're enjoying a feast. And they are in the presence of God, yes, but what part of God is described? His feet. Not his back, his feet. And the light and glory so shone where God's feet were resting on the earth that under his feet it was as if the ground had become paved in sapphire stone. And it was pure and clear as only the glory of heaven could produce. There the leaders of the people of God are in the presence of God, and they are gathered all around his feet. But we cannot fail to notice that they are feasting in the presence of God. This, of course, foreshadows the Last Supper with Jesus in the upper room, where Jesus, speaking of the cup, says what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And it is also, this chapter is in expectation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This picture of the representatives of God's people feasting in God's presence is a symbol of all of God's people being in communion with him forever. And that is only possible because of the covenant of grace. That is only possible because Christ came and was the atoning sacrifice for our sin in order to reconcile us to God. In the Bible study, we're talking about the betterness of the new covenant that we have in Christ. And what we have been seeing here is in this passage is that what we have as New Testament Christians is not radically different than what the Old Testament saints had. But what we have is far better. Because while only the leaders of Israel get to enjoy this feast in the presence of God, we all get to enjoy communion with God in a nearer and closer way than what was possible at the base of that mountain. For the mystery has been revealed, as Paul says. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, what awaits us in heaven is far greater yet. For when our Lord Jesus returns and takes us to himself, we will be seated at his table, dwelling with him in the consummation of the covenant relationship that he has made with us, and we will get to see him face to face. Just think about that for a moment. What a day that will be. What joys await us there. I cannot imagine the fullness of grace. I cannot comprehend the glory of my Savior's face. To what would I compare being with the Lord in the air? But this passage reminds us of the surety of that blessed reality that is short in coming. That is the hope that we have. That is the reality that we have now in part, but then will experience in the whole. My brothers and sisters, let us not be silly and try to make this world our home. Our Lord Jesus has gone ahead of us and prepared a much better place. And he has set a place for you at his table. Why does David say that in Psalm 23?
You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
Why does David say that? Because in ancient times, when a king was victorious over his enemies, he would have all of his nobles and generals and great warriors would sit down at the enemy's king's table and feast in front of the enemies. And what David is saying there is, Lord, you've already given me the victory over all my enemies. And when we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is in part what it is. It is a feast in which we will celebrate the complete victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of God's enemies and ours, even death. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us look forward to that day with great anticipation. A place when we will be raised with our Lord to reign with Him forever and ever and to be in His glorious presence. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the glorious communion that we enjoy with you now, because, solely because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has reconciled us to you, that we may dwell with you forever and ever. And O Lord, haste the day when our Lord Jesus will come again, and when the consummation of all things will take place. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. We look forward to the day when we will get to dwell with you in perfection, when there will be no lingering sin in our hearts, but that we will perfectly experience the covenantal love that you have for us, and we will be able to love you perfectly and worship you with all that we are. We long for that day, and we long for the day when these eyes will be resurrected and be able to take in the light of the glory of the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we can dine with Him, our Savior, when we can look into the face of the one who died for us, the one who paid hell for us. Oh Lord, we long for that day. But now we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to increasingly see our Savior in the ways that He has revealed Himself to us. And as we look at creation through the lenses of your most holy word, may we see your good hand and your grace all around us. Fill our hearts and mouths with praise, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.